Amen. Okay, so in our study of the biblical history of Israel, within the confines of studying the whole counsel of God, looking at the entirety of the Bible, we have made it through from Abraham all the way through David, and now we're into the life of Solomon, the reign of Solomon. And last week we saw how Yahweh came to Solomon while Solomon was worshiping Yahweh, and it was at nighttime, he was sleeping, and Yahweh came to him in a dream and asked him, "Solomon, ask for anything that you want, and I will give it to you." And Solomon asked him for wisdom. Wisdom. I would like wisdom. And why did he ask for wisdom? Anybody remember? Because he was young. So he could what? So he could lead the people of God righteously, in righteousness, upright, in uprightness. And so he realized that the task that God had given him was greater than who he was. It was beyond what he could do. And again, just an amazing thing for me as I, again, bring this into today's context, okay, to meditate upon, you know, if I'm in the middle of a dream and God asks me, what do I want? What am I asking him for? Am I asking him for wisdom? Or am I asking him for something for my flesh? But Solomon, while he's struggling, and again, we talked about how David was a man after God's own heart, but David what? Sinned greatly. Solomon is considered to be the wisest man who ever lived, and yet we see Solomon struggle with some unwise decisions. And so while Solomon is young and he's going through this process of his youth, still he has this love for God in this recognition of who God is and who he is compared to that relationship. Could you imagine at the age of 22 to 28, 25-ish is what I think, that ballpark, becoming the king of a powerful nation? Of the nation that God has chosen to place his stamp upon. I mean, Friday we watched the inauguration, and I just can't, for as much as Donald Trump has, you know, in his Trump empire and all that kind of stuff, I can't imagine what that moment felt like while he was walking out to take the oath of office. How humbling. For even the most arrogant and prideful, and I'm not making a pick on Donald Trump, but regardless of how prideful and how arrogant you are, for that moment to realize the opportunity that God has given to you, I can't imagine how that would be. And so Solomon asks for wisdom, and we saw how that wisdom was begun to play out, and the decision that he had to make almost immediately with the two harlots who had the baby, and he says, cut the baby in half and give half to each, and the real mother cries out, no, please don't do that, rather let the other have the baby. And Solomon instantly says, what? You're the mother, you get the baby. You know, and the other one's like, no, kill the baby, you know, cut the baby in half, let us both have half, you know. And so the wisdom beginning to be portrayed out. And we begin to see this wisdom. Again, it's just something that's not like it's, you know, there's this big beacon over, you know, like, you know, a lot of times we talk about, what if we had a sin meter on our forehead, you know? Every time you're thinking sinful thoughts, all of a sudden, like, whoop, 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 and everybody would kind of know, you know? And so Solomon doesn't have this wisdom beacon going on. Every time, you know, wisdom is starting to be portrayed as like, whoop, whoop, you know? And but today we begin to see again the applicational side of that wisdom, how God is working through Solomon to do his will, to do his work. And so we begin to look at this building of the temple, something which David had wanted to do. David had it in his mind that he was going to build this temple, but he was told, no, you can't do it. Why? Because you're a man of war. But God told him that his son, Solomon, a man of peace, would build the temple. And so now Solomon here we are in the fourth year of his reign, is going to build this temple. But we know that there were things that went on before the fourth year when it began to build, and that is, there was the preparation phase. That in order, before you can just actually start building something, you actually have to prepare for it. And there is wisdom in this preparation phase. It's written all over it. And the first thing we see when we come to this is this procurement of supplies, the request of Solomon. And right here, as Chuck read this morning, in 1 Kings chapter 5, and again, we're going to kind of flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and such as we go. But immediately, we have Solomon becoming king, and Hiram writes a note to Solomon. Okay, so it's a kind of a political thing going on. But Solomon responds to Hiram with great wisdom in the request for supplies that he's going to need to build this temple. He knows that we're going to talk about this when we go to do the building part of it. He wants, though, this building, this temple, to be what? Magnificent. Something that's beyond anything that's on that the world has seen. And so, in order to do that, he's thinking out there, saying, what do I want to use? Well, he wants to use the cedars of Lebanon. And he knows that there's no one who can do that like the Sidonians can do that. And so he comes in his letter to Hiram, and he begins to outline how that God had not allowed David to do this. So he gives him the history as we just went through, and that God has given them rest, and that now he desires to build that building, that temple for God. But he comes then in verse 6 and says, "Now therefore command that they come, that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." Now you can say there's a little bit of schmoozing things up, but there's wisdom in how you ask for things, isn't there? I mean, you don't just demand things. Could he have done that? He could have. But what would have been the result of that? Hiram wouldn't have liked him at all. There's wisdom in saying things with a little bit of sugar rather than chili powder. Does that make sense? Many of us would do well to learn that lesson. How to ask for things nicely rather than to demand things expectantly. Solomon begins to reveal wisdom in an applicational way. He comes then to Hiram, and he says to Hiram, "I need cedars, and I would like your men to cut them down for me." Later, we're going to see as well that he's going to be asking as well for some craftsmen. But the first thing we see then in this, as he goes on, is this tone of his request. Know what he says. He says, "Behold, I'm a building a temple for the name of Yahweh my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath and on the new moons and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. In the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." But note the next line. "But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him?" I'm about to do something. I'm about to build a temple for God. But what? But who can do that? Why? Because of the preeminence of Yahweh. There is no way. No matter how big, no matter how ornate, no matter how grand I build this building, that it'll ever be what? Big enough, great enough for this God. Who is he? He's the God of gods. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is above all things. He created the entire universe with just a breath. Now, think about Solomon living in those days a couple thousand years ago. He doesn't have the Hubble telescope, right? He doesn't have the wisdom of our scientists going into the depths of the universe to tell him how big God really is. He doesn't necessarily know that the stars are really a representative of other solar systems and other galaxies. But we have that. Solomon, in his limited knowledge, as great as it was overwhelmed by the magnificence and grandeur of God. So let's stop and do a New Age thing for a moment. Not really New Age. But I want you to come outside yourself. Not really. But I want you to think that way. So levitate outside yourself for a moment, and you're up on the ceiling and you're looking down. You look pretty impressive. But now keep going up. We remove the roof so we can see inside it. And you're just going to keep going up, and now you're in that hot air balloon, and you look down. And you see the property, and you see the building, and you can probably look down, and you can probably see you. But go up a little bit. Now you're in that small little plane, right? You're up a little higher, and now you see you, but you're getting to be what? Smaller. Now you're in that 747 or whatever the big jets are called now, and you're flying overhead. And you're looking down, and now what are you trying to find? The property. You know, and maybe if I can find the property, if I can find where I am in there, you know, it's like going on Google Maps, you know, and you're trying to locate where, you know, and try to find the property. And maybe if I can find the property, I can figure out where the building is. If I can figure out where the building is, I know where I'm sitting at. Maybe I can just kind of, yeah, I'm sitting right there. You can't really see yourself. But now you're in Voyager, and you're in that NASA rocket ship, and you're heading out into space. And you're going out further and further. Now you look back because you're just, you know, you're just leaving the orbit of the Earth. And you turn back, and now what are you looking for? The Savannah River. Yeah, well, no, the Earth's right there. But you're looking for the Savannah River, okay? You're trying to look for the little panhandle of Florida. Yeah, I know where Florida's at. I've got to be up a little further. Oh, there's the Savannah River. I know. Oh, we're Augusta's right about there. And I'm going to, you get it? Forget the property. Forget the building. Forget you. Voyager's now well past Jupiter and Saturn, that area, and so now you're Jupiter. How big's Jupiter? About 50 times the size of the Earth. What's it look like in our sky? A pin dot. Do you know what the Earth looks like if you're at Jupiter looking back? It's smaller than a pin dot. Makes sense, doesn't it, if it's 50 times the size of us? And so now you're Jupiter and you look back. Now what are you trying to find? The Earth. Where's the pin dot? Forget you. You get it? And God is beyond the solar system. He's beyond what used to be the planet called Pluto. I'm not quite sure what it is anymore, but it's an orb out there, and that we call Pluto, right? Give him another 20 years, it'll be a planet again. Anyways, and you're going on, and you're going on, and you're going on, and you're going on, and we've not found what? The end. But beyond the end is God. And you're going to build a building that's going to contain him. Come on. Come into our day today. What is this called? This is called the sanctuary, but use the same, the house of God. This is the house of God, really? Do you know what's really kind of cool? Let's go New Testament on this. Where is the house of God? That's exactly right. It's in my heart. I am the temple of God. I'm the temple of God. Remember, for the guys in men's breakfast yesterday, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Sorry, he's my shepherd. Anyways, but how cool is that? You, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the temple of God. Solomon is looking at what he's about to do, and he says, there's no way. How can I ever build a building, a temple that's going to contain? I mean, it's not going to, there's no way. It's not going to happen. But I want to build it great because I want the world to know that my God is great. What about you? When people look at you, what do you want them to think about your God? That your God's a bum? That your God's a slackard? or that your God is a great God, an awesome God. Now, I'm not talking about how you have to dress and jobs you have to have and money you have to have and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going there. But the reality is, there is a concept of that. If you go into a job site and you see a bunch of guys with ratty jeans and T-shirts, and there's another guy with a pair of Dockers and a polo shirt, who's the business, or who's the boss? The guy with the ratty jeans and the T-shirt, right? No, it's not. It's generally, I mean, who are you going to walk up and start talking to? You're going to walk up and you're going to start talking to the guy with the Dockers on and the polo shirt, because in and of itself, you have made an assessment. You've used the discretion that God has given you to determine somebody's worth, and I'm not saying it's right, okay? But we do that, don't we? The reality is, so I'm not talking about how you dress, I'm not talking about the job you have, but I'm trying to get you to bring an awareness that you are the temple of God. And how we live, how we present ourselves, again, reveals the greatness of God. Solomon says, God is so awesome. God is so great. How can I even do this? But in this, when he realizes the greatness of God, it comes back to this final statement. Who am I then? Based upon who God is, how awesome he is, how great he is, the sovereignty of who he is. Who am I? Who am I that I should build this temple? What a privilege that God has given to me to be the one to build him a house on earth. Applicational wisdom. Knowing who God is and who you are in light of that. As we talk about in Sunday school, Ephraim and Judah, northern Israel, southern Israel, Israel, were judged by God, not just for their self-indulgence, but because of their self-inflation. They had a crown of pride, is what God calls it. A crown of pride. They thought a little bit too much of themselves. They were the children of God. And so therefore, God would never what? He'd never spank them. Let them do whatever they want. They could do whatever they wanted to do because that's who they were. They thought just a little bit too much about themselves. If there's anybody on the face of the earth in the day of Solomon who could think a little bit too much about himself, it would be who? Yeah, it'd be Solomon. I mean, how many of you, again, have ever been dreaming and God came to you? You ask for, I'll be your genie in the bottle for this very one moment. You ask for one thing and I will give it to you. I don't really care what it is. You ask for one thing and I'll give it to you. I mean, if there's anybody who had just a little bit, it could be a little pride thing going on, it'd be Solomon. But Solomon realized, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? Who am I? I'm just a lump of clay. I'm just a piece of dust. Whom the God who created the universe with just a breath chose to place his favor upon for his glory. You know, when we begin to have the proper attitude of who we are, it begins to change a whole lot of the rest of life. Who am I that God has given me the resources that he's given me, but to use them for his glory? Who am I that God has given the talents that he's given me, except to serve him for his glory? Who am I that God has allowed me the privilege, and you can put yourself in here for whatever, to be able to share his word with a group of people who want to hear it? I've shared this in the past. I mean, I mean this. I mean, this is like icing on the cake stuff for me. I mean, it's like, it doesn't get any better than this. I get to teach the truths of God to people. And so even in Abbeville, in that job, to have the opportunity to be a missionary someplace and to be able to share the truth of God, the love of God, the grace of God, that God wants these people to be saved. What a privilege. Who am I? Who are you that you should have this privilege? Well, then we have the core of the requests as we begin to talk about is that Solomon says, I want the timber, but I want a craftsman as well, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And so he asks Hiram for this. And Hiram, I thought I was going to deal with, I missed it. The response of Hiram. Hiram's response is really interesting. When he comes back to him, what's the first thing that Hiram does in his response? He praises God. He praises Yahweh. Now, Hiram isn't necessarily a Yahweh worshiper. He's the king of Tyre. Okay, if you want to read the book of Ezekiel, prophecies of Ezekiel, you'll find out about the prince of Tyre. Not necessarily the guys who are worshiping Yahweh. But because of the testimony of Solomon, the king of Tyre begins to praise Yahweh. And what does he say in this praise of Yahweh? Because he comes back then to Solomon. Now I know what? He says, blessed be Yahweh this day, for he has given David a what? A wise son. All Solomon did was write a little note. But Hiram recognized the hand of God upon him. Again, remember last week we talked about this. Okay? What do people see in you, around you? What do they come to you for? You live out your testimony in everything you say and everything you do. And then you turn around, and I'm picking on you, but I'm picking on you. Understand, every time I'm pointing my finger, there's three pointing back at me, right? Okay? And then I'll try to change it to me, okay? And then what do I, you know, I live my life how I want to live, and I do the things I want to do, and I talk how I want to talk, but then I want to switch hats, and I want to become the child of God, spiritual guy, and I want to witness to you. And so what do you think? This isn't the same guy. What does this mean? Your testimony, my testimony, lays upon the foundation of how I live out my life every day. Solomon was just making a political request. Hiram saw what happened. Well, the next thing is the procurement of the labor. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but in order to get these supplies, and in order to build the temple, there's going to need to be what? Laborers. There's going to have to be workers. And so, I mean, I don't know if, you know, read between here, but when Hiram tells Solomon how they're going to do the logs, they're going to cut down logs in Lebanon, right? Big trees. Okay, think California redwoods kind of thing. Not necessarily that big, but big trees. Okay, that's why he wants them. And they're going to take them down to the sea, to the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to make them into rafts. They're going to float them through the sea down to probably where Caesarea is, okay, that ballpark, Tel Aviv kind of area. And then they're going to bring them onto the shore, and Solomon's going to have to what? Transport them. First, he's going to have to cut them apart. He's going to have to pull all the logs out of the water, okay? Okay, yeah, you got it, Brazos. That's exactly right. Wow. I mean, we're already talking about an effort. And then they're going to take them up the mountain to Jerusalem. That's why you always hear, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord. Why? Because Jerusalem was the highest point. It was Mount Moriah. We'll talk about it in a moment. And they're going to have to take it all the way up to the highest point without a semi, without the caterpillars, without the John Deere's. It's just the six-pack is going on, right? And so what wisdom did they have in engineering to be able to build some types of fulcrums and probably blocks and tackles, things that we don't fully comprehend, but wisdom that they had from God to be able to transport all this heavy equipment. When we get to even, well, we probably aren't going to get to this even more, so I'll just mention it now, I guess, the quarrying of the stone. There was not a hammer used at the building of the temple. When they brought these stones, and I mean, I should put pictures up here. Well, it'll be Herodian temple anyway. But the size, the mass of these stones that were used to build the temple were just massive. How did they get them there? And before they ever transported them, they were cut exactly what they needed to be. I mean, we got all the finest tools in the world, and we still struggle to get a shave at a 16th or an 8th or, you know, whatever, you know, 30th. I mean, we want computer technology to get that to the 100th of an inch. Could you imagine doing that with just the stones and chisels and everything else that they were using? I just can't imagine. And how many laborers it must have taken to pull the wood, to pull the stones. And so Solomon goes around, and he does what? How does he get his laborers? Down in the bottom of chapter 5, we begin reading at verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. So let's add that up. We got 80 and 70. That's what? 150,000. Add that to the 30,000. We're talking about 180,000 so far, right? 180,000 men. Beside 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Now we read as well over in Chronicles that many of these laborers came from those who were aliens in Israel, who weren't actual Israelites. And so he did a census, a numbering of those who were living in the land who weren't of Israel, and they were put into forced labor. Okay? That's for another discussion for another day. But what I do know is that God gave Solomon wisdom in how to administrate the task that was at hand. It was a great task, an overwhelming task. Think about being now 28, 29, less than 30 years old, and you're the one who's going to be building this temple. And so God gave him wisdom, applicational wisdom to do this. And so we move now into this building phase. And the first thing we see in this building phase is the timing of it. So let's look here in 1 Kings 6, 1. It says, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. One day, one of these evenings, maybe on a fifth Sunday or whatever, I'm going to do a little thing on chronology in the Bible. God has placed a lot of little details in the Bible for us to be able to know truth. This is one of those passages. See, do we know Solomon's age? We don't. So chronology can kind of fall apart as you come through the judges and such. Because, you know, this one reigned, you know, he was this long, and then there was a period of peace, and then he raised up another, and you can kind of get lost. But when you're doing a chronology, this passage, this verse, is huge. Because what do I know at this moment? Well, that this is the 480th year after Israel came out of what? Egypt, which is called the what? Passover, the Exodus. So, 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon began to do what? Build the temple. Well, when was it? It was in the fourth year, second month of Solomon's reign that he began to build. Do you think God gives us details for a reason? Yes. And we just read over them, and we think, oh, man, this is boring stuff. Why is he putting this in here? Because he wants us to have details. Again, the mystery novel. I understand this isn't a fictional novel, but it's like a mystery. Okay, you're reading that mystery book, and the author is placing what? Little clues throughout it. And you read through them because it's just part of the fun of the book, and you missed the clue because you were just kind of flying through all the fun of it. But there was just this little candlestick in the corner of the library that was mentioned, and you just kind of missed it. You know, why was the candlestick in the middle of the corner of the library? But it doesn't really matter. You know? And so we read through some of these details. Well, these are important details. We're told specifically, exactly in detail, when this began to happen. Okay? In the 11th year, 8th month of Solomon's reign, he finished it. Therefore, it took him how long to build the temple? 7.5 years. Not 7 years, 7.5 years. How do I know it's a half year? Because he started in the 2nd month and he ended it in the 8th month. That's 6 months. Make sense? It's kind of simple. It's kind of a math thing there. But these are all details that God places in his word. God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. He's a God of details, okay? So just a little side thing I want to throw in here. Another little side thing I want to throw in here, how the word of God all comes together, and that is the place of the temple. Where is Solomon going to build it? Well, again, here, turn with me to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, okay? Because again, a little nugget is just kind of thrown in here for us to see in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared for the threshing of Ornan, or Araunah, the Jebusite. So now we have all this, some multiple things in the Bible all thrown together here, and if you read it too fast, you've missed it. Okay? Where was the temple built? In Jerusalem. Okay, great. No, let's go detailed. Where was it built in Jerusalem? Well, it was on the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornah, the Jebusite. That was where, when David did the census, and the death angel was coming through, and he looks up and he sees the death angel over the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornah, and he cries out to God's mercy, and God says, you know, to build me a sacrifice there, right? So it's that spot where David goes, and he puts up the sacrifice to God, and God stops I'm going to say carnage. It's not the punishment of Israel at that moment. Okay, but what are we told here? That exact spot is also Mount Moriah. What do you know about Mount Moriah? That's the spot that that's the spot where Abraham offered up Isaac, or almost offered up Isaac, where God gave Abraham and us the promise that he would provide the lamb. Isn't that really cool? And so, on this exact spot that Isaac was offered up is the exact spot that God allowed David to see the death angel so that he could build the altar so that his temple would one day be built in the exact spot. How cool is that? Coincidental, isn't it? God is not the God of he is the God of coincidence from our perspective. It's not a coincidence. Do you think God had a plan? Do you think God is faithful to always working out and keeping his plan? The temple's been destroyed. It no longer exists. Do you know what's sitting on Mount Moriah right now? The Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock. The golden Dome of the Rock. Every time you see a picture of Jerusalem now and you see the Temple Mount that's there, in the midst of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock, the golden dome of the Dome of the Rock, where the Muslims say that Abraham offered up Ishmael. Yeah. And I've been there, and I've been in the Dome of the Rock. I've been inside it, and you know what's inside the Dome of the Rock? A rock. And that's why they call it the Dome of the Rock. It's a rock. And they say, this is the spot that Abraham offered up Ishmael. They don't believe in, because again, then they would have to become under the Jews, right? And so they're their own people. So Muhammad rewrote the history and said that Ishmael was the chosen son and not Isaac. So that's why you know it's all a lie, okay? You don't worship the same God, I promise you. Everybody says we worship the same God. You do not worship the same God, okay? It's just a fact. And so they say, well, we worship the God of Abraham. It's a different God of Abraham because my God, Abraham, worked through Isaac, not through Ishmael, okay? So, but anyways, so interesting stuff, okay? Again, how all this stuff comes together. And these are just little bitty details that are kind of thrown at us. I just want you to see and realize that God is a God of order. He has a plan. And so now that the temple has been destroyed and there's a Dome of the Rock on it, we're done. I mean, because, wow, clearly God can't do what he promised, right? Wrong. What do I know Revelation chapter 11 is going to come about in the days ahead? Whether in my lifetime or not, what's going to happen? There's going to be a rebuilding of the temple. A rebuilding of the temple. And the two witnesses are going to be at that temple for 3.5 years. And no one's going to be able to kill them because God is going to protect them. That temple will be rebuilt. How is it going to be rebuilt? I don't know. There's all the great debate trying to decide, well, maybe the temple was really on the southern portion of the mount. And so maybe we can build the temple of God and still have the Dome of the Rock still there without having to worry about it. They're not even allowed to go up there and pray. That's exactly right. All I know is something's going to happen in the future. What? I don't know. But something's going to happen where the temple's going to be what? Rebuilt. How do I know that? Because God's word said so. And God's word always comes to pass. Does that make sense? So what else do I know about this building phase? Well, we're told it's 75 feet long. I understand it was 50 cubits. A cubit is about 1.5 feet, so 75 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Again, could you imagine in that day with the equipment that they had building this monstrosity? But again, it's because Solomon wanted it to be something that all the world would look at and say, how great is their God? How great is their God? Again, do I want that in my life? The details, though. This is kind of exciting. And I'm not going to go through all this, but you can see the verses on your sermon note sheet if you have it, where I've got all these verses here. 1 Kings 6, 20, 22, 28, 30, 32, 35, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 4, verse 7 to 10. That in that while this is being made, all these things are being overlaid with gold. With gold. Now, again, gold at that day was the most precious commodity. But Solomon wanted this to be so special that he wanted everything to be overlaid with gold. Now, I want you to think about this because we're going to talk about this more with the furnishings in more detail. If gold was the most precious commodity, and Solomon is having everything overlaid with gold, where did the gold come from? I mean, it wasn't like it was just sitting there. He had to what? Procure it. He had to acquire it. That means he probably had to do what? Pay for it. And then he had to do what? Donate it. Okay, now again, we don't pass the offering plate. Okay, we have an offering basket. You put in, it's your own personal act of worship. But I want you to think about this. Because God was so great and he was so insignificant, Solomon realized that everything he had ultimately belonged to God, and he wanted to give God the best so that when everybody looked at it, they realized that God, how great God was. And so we overlaid the building with gold, with gold. Now we get into this furnishing phase, and in the furnishing phase, we see, first of all, this quality of the craftsmanship, which I'm going to run through quickly here. These are the ones that Solomon had asked Hiram for. Now, there's a debate in your thing whether his name was Hiram or whether his name as well was Hiram, but we know it's a different Hiram than Hiram the king of Tyre because we're told this guy's genealogy, okay? And he is sent specifically because he is a man who is filled with wisdom, understanding, and cunning, okay? And you can see the Hebrew words. I transliterated them for you, so they're in the English, but chokmah is the main word for wisdom, for being wise, okay? That's the one you... when you read the book of Proverbs and you read about wisdom, it's chokmah, okay? But we have these other two words, tabuna, which really talks more about intelligence, okay, discretion, being able to think through a process and understand how it comes about. And then da'ath, the concept of knowledge, just having a wealth of understanding and knowledge of how to do something. So it's one thing then to have knowledge. It's another thing to know how to apply the knowledge to a certain situation. It's then another thing, another step further, wisdom, to be able to take that applicational knowledge and apply it ornately, if you would, to a particular situation. And so this man, like Oholiab and Bezalel back in the days of the building of the tabernacle, was gifted as a gifted artisan with these abilities. Solomon didn't want the temple being overseen and built by just an ordinary guy. He wanted the best. Do you get it? He's going to use the best supplies, the best gold, the best timbers, and he's going to get the best worker to oversee the work. Theoretically, in the end, he should have the best product that he can have. So what do you want to give God? You want to give him whatever comes out? Or do you want to give him the best? Do you think about it? Is it even a thought process in your mind that you want to give him the best? You want to do something that's going to glorify him with your offerings to God. If it's just a tip, keep it, because God doesn't need a tip. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the entire universe. He could create another universe if he wanted to. Just speak it into being. He doesn't need my tithes and offerings. What he wants is a broken in, contrite heart, out of which is going to flow a generosity that's hilarious, is that the New Testament word. Hilarious giving, like a hyena. That you want to give so much that it's just, it's joyful and joyous. The quality of the material, this is what is really cool. Again, you can read past some of the stuff and you miss the details. As the temple itself proper was being overlaid with gold, now the furnishings are going to begin to being overlaid with gold. And again, you have these in here. So, but you see continually coming through the passages here in chapter 7 of 1 Kings and chapter 4 of 2 Chronicles, that everything, all the labor, all this kind of stuff is going to be overlaid with gold, overlaid with gold, overlaid with gold. But it doesn't just say overlaid with gold, okay? It's overlaid with gold, but then we're given more details. It's not just gold, but some of this stuff is being overlaid with pure gold, tahor zagab. And so it's pure gold. And the word pure here, literally tahor, is talking about moral and physical purity. Okay? So something that's without what? Blemish. Okay? So it's pure. It's pure. We ain't there yet. So some of this has got pure gold. Okay? Some of it has got fine gold. Now, I think that this fine gold is probably a step below pure gold. This is tov. Tov means good. And so it's good gold. And so maybe it's just good gold, but it's not pure gold. But some of it is tov gold. But this is the one that started me on this journey. Okay? I got down guarded gold. You don't have this on yours. Okay? Some of it may say pure. Some of it may say fine. Okay? None of yours, I don't think even the ESV, the literal version, none of them have guarded. This is Bob's. This is Bob's version, okay? Guarded gold. Because this word, sagar, okay, literally is the word to close up. So like in Genesis chapter 2, when God made Eve, he took the rib of Adam, right, made Eve, and then he closed it up, okay? And so when they you close the door, you close it up. It's talking about closing up. I mean, that's what this word means. Close it up. We have closed up gold. Gold that has been closed up. Gold that has been set apart. My interpretation of this is the best. This is stuff that has been set aside. I mean, it is the best of the best of the best. I mean, this other gold, it's kind of out there. My wedding ring, it's gold. But I promise you, it's not the best and purest gold that's out there. Okay? I know how much we paid for it. It doesn't really matter. It's for us. Okay? So, but it's representational. But I know it's not the best gold that's out there. It's like your diamonds, ladies. Right? There are what? There are, what do you call it? Levels of diamonds. Say again?
Four C's.
Four C's.
Cut, clarity, color.
Ooh, they're good. Yeah, cut, clarity, color, and carrot. Ooh, that's really good. I won't remember that, but I'll try. The four C's, I like that. I never knew that. Okay, but I knew that there was ways that they determined how great of a diamond it was, okay, and rubies and all that kind of stuff. But the same way with the gold. This is guarded gold that is being used specifically for certain things. But then we have Miklag Zahav, the purest gold. What do you mean? I mean, we had pure, we had guarded, but now I've got the purest. Do you know what happens when you have really, 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 really pure gold? It's very soft, and it's very translucent. Do you know why it becomes translucent? Because all the impurities are taken out. Do you know what the Bible says about the streets of heaven? They're made all kind of pavement, right? It's gold. I mean, you know the joke about the guy who, he was given an agreement by God that he could take his gold to heaven with him, you know, and so he gets to the pearly gates and Peter meets him there and Peter says, you know, what you got in the bag? He says, God said I could bring it. God said I could bring it. And he says, well, okay, that's fine, but what do you got in the bag? He says, well, God, don't worry about it. God said I could bring it. He's worried about somebody what? Stealing his gold, you know? And so finally says, you can't get in. Look, I'm Peter, and I guard the pearly gates, and God can say what he wants, but he's given me a job too, and you can't get in these gates until I give you permission to come in. So if you want in these gates, you got to show me what you got in that bag. So the guy opens up the bag. Peter looks at it and says, asphalt. Go inside. Because gold, pure gold, guarded gold, the purest gold is going to be what? Just, it's going to line the streets where people walk when you get to heaven. Why? Because God is that great. But on earth, if we look at the substance that really pictures value, it's going to be what? The gold. Because we talk about things being on the gold standard. It was a shame for America to go away from the gold standard. Make sense? We get it. And that's the standard that Solomon used to build the temple. So, back to my temple. What's the standard I use for this temple? That goes back, though, to the original question or the original statements of Solomon. And that is, what is your estimation of yourself? Who are you? And that goes back to the other question. Who is God to you? What is your estimation of God? I know we're in church and you can say all the right stuff. But your estimation of God and your estimation of yourself comes out in your day-to-day life. Who is God to you? And who are you in contrast to Him? What does your giving reveal regarding your estimation of yourself and God? I don't know who gives what. I really don't. That's not for me. I purposely stay away from it so when I make comments like this, I can make them honestly. But the reality is that my wallet, if you would, is going to reveal the priorities of my life. What does God mean to you? And in the end, then, is there a need for you to change, and me to change the way I think, and therefore change the way I act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness. We know that you alone are God. You are the Most High. You have existed from eternity past and always shall be. And we know that existence because we exist ourselves. We are but clay. And you are the potter. Lord, help us to understand your preeminence in our insignificance. Help us to understand your grace and your mercy, your holiness and your sovereignty. And help us, Lord, to be transformed in the renewing of our mind when we begin to realize who you are and who we are, and that we may offer you then our best, that you may be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.